Well, good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in for our Bible study this evening. As I mentioned in our weekend announcements, I'm away this week on vacation, so this is actually a pre-record. Our lesson tonight may not be as long as usual, in part because it's a pre-record, but also this part of Genesis, in many respects, it's pointing us to other parts of Genesis. So we'll be covering Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. I want to make sure that we address these verses because this part of the sacred narrative is very important. We see a pretty powerful overshadowing that's going to help us get ready for another part of salvation history. There's also some really important pastoral and spiritual lessons that we can draw from the behavior of Abram in this part of the scriptures. So with all that said, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, You are the one that always calls us to follow You. You call us out of our comfort zones, our areas where we would rather rest. You provoke us and summon us off the plateaus. You call us always to seek Your will above all things. You call us to follow You, to allow a journey of faith to mark our lives, to mark the trust that we are called to have in You. We ask You to help us to draw lessons and instruction from the scriptures. We ask that You instruct our hearts, teach us, speak to us, help us to know what we are called to do. Father, we ask that You give us spiritual ears to hear You and a generous heart to always obey You. Through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So again, Team Grace, we're covering Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. If you're not there yet, I do encourage you to please join me in that part of the scripture. For our new Bible readers, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so you can flip right to it. The chapter are the large numbers, oftentimes bold, so chapter 12, and then we're going to verse 10. The verses are the smaller numbers. And I want us to sit there for a minute. As we are leading into this particular part of the scriptures, I just want to recall some of the things we've talked so far in terms of Abram. So we know that there was something inside his heart, some yearning for God, a clarity of conscience that was unique. So in the midst of a world covered in polytheism, the worship of many gods, there was something in the heart of this great patriarch that led him to pursue, to seek the true and living God, the one God. And upon hearing from this God, God speaking to him, Abram obeyed. Abram did whatever was asked of him. So he left his hometown. He lived in Ur, which was like, as I said, the Las Vegas of the ancient world. He was a comfortable person. He had multiple flocks and livestock and so on. He had an extended network of people that respected him, and yet he was willing to leave all of that. He was of older age. He was willing to travel even in his older age to do whatever the living God asked of him. I recounted a few of the rabbinic traditions surrounding Abraham and that powerful story of Abram as a young boy who watched his father shop and who destroyed the idols. Because of that, rabbinic tradition has given Abram the epithet, the destroyer of images, the breaker of images. I think that's pretty powerful, right? So Abraham, the father, the great father, the breaker of images, right? So again, that powerful summary of this part of Jewish tradition that attributes the smashing of the idols to Abram, and to think in our own minds that, again, breaker of images. In many respects, this past weekend when we talked about the first commandment during our weekend masses, that so much parallels what Abram did. So Abram was purifying his home of idols, purifying his home of polytheism, of idolatry. And here, in many respects, we are called as the children of God to do similar things. So if we see things that are not of God, that are idolatrous, we should take them from our homes. Right? They should not be there. The things in our hearts that make us worship other gods, whether they're contemporary gods like respectability or leisure, or even ancient gods. We should get them out of our hearts, get them out of our homes. So I just want to highlight that title because I thought it was pretty powerful. I did not mention that last week. I wanted to make sure I mentioned it this week. Abram, the great father, the breaker of images. Okay, so again, this idea of Abram being this type of new creation, this type of new man that had not been seen in human history. And yet here he comes on the scene, a shining light in the midst of a world of darkness. Okay, so with that, let's go again to chapter 12, verse 10. I'm going to read the sacred narrative, summarize some major lessons, and then I just want to highlight a few things from specific verses. So the narrative reads, "Now there was a famine in the land." So Abram's in the promised land. There's a famine. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, he-donkeys, men servants, maid servants, she-donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister"? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone.' And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they set him on his way with his wife and all that he had." Okay, so there's a famine, a plague in the promised land. Abram's like, what do we do? What do we do? He's going to Egypt. And he tells his wife, Sarai, "Tell them you're my sister because you're so beautiful. They're going to kill me in order to take you for themselves." They enter Egypt, and Sarai is as beautiful as Abram tells us. And they start, the men, the princes of Pharaoh of Egypt, surrounding Pharaoh, begin to brag about this woman. And Pharaoh brings Sarai into his harem and makes her one of his wives. And then all of a sudden, there are afflictions upon Egypt. And Pharaoh begins to realize what's happening. He calls Abram in, and he says, "What have you done? Why didn't you tell me this was your wife? Why did you tell me she was your sister? Take your wife and go." And Abram returned. Now, before we go further, just as I describe in a more colloquial manner what's happened, does that sound familiar? Does the account early in Abraham's life, in terms of early his coming to the promised land, because he left Ur and Haran when he was 75, okay, right? So in this early part of his encounter with the living God, why is Abram going to Egypt? What's going on in Egypt? And what's happening? And Pharaoh's involved. And we can begin to highlight more and more details, but does this story sound familiar? And of course, I would hope that you would all say, my goodness, early here in Abram's life with the living God, we see this interaction. This sounds really familiar. It sounds like the future Exodus, God's people coming to Egypt, then basically enslaving them, and then Pharaoh telling the Israelites, get out of here after plagues strike. And I hope that you will see those parallels, because in this part of the scriptures, we see a pretty provocative and blatant overshadowing of what's going to happen later in salvation history to God's people. Now, what I hope you've starting to see, have started to see so far in this part of Genesis, the parts we've been covering, that you are starting to recognize that there's a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of indications of what is to come. So we see a glimpse, and then something's happening. So, for example, we see Ham's lineage. And in that lineage alone, we are basically told of all the oppressors of Israel throughout Old Testament salvation history. In similar fashion here, in this part of Scripture, in the life of the early patriarch, the first of the patriarchs, Abram, we see the playing out, the foreshadowing of what's to come. Now, this is going to really blow your mind, because take this foreshadowing, and I'll remind you of this, but when we get to Genesis chapter 22, we're going to see a direct parallel, not simply with the foreshadowing of the first Exodus that's going to happen with Moses and so on, but in Genesis 22, we're going to see where Abram not only is foreshadowing the first, but he's going to foreshadow the second Passover. If you're thinking, wait a minute, what was the second Passover? The second Passover is the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's right, Team Grace. We're going to see, here we see the first Passover foreshadowed. We're going to see in this scripture, Genesis 12, not simply the foreshadowing of this first Passover, but with Genesis 12 combined with Genesis chapter 22, we're going to see the foreshadowing of the second Passover, the Paschal mystery of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is powerful as we allow the New Testament to enlighten us, as we allow the life of our Lord to give us the full perspective of this part, this early part of the sacred scriptures. Now, as I have tried to do in the past, in the passage today and as we move forward, I'm going to continue to bring this to your attention. And one thing I hope that we begin to also realize is the dynamism and the interaction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just so far, in this part of Genesis, we see a reference to the pivotal primary event of the New Testament and of all salvation history: the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see this connection where sometimes people will say, well, I don't like the Old Testament God, I like the New Testament God. What? There's only one God. Two covenants, two major covenants, the two testaments, and there are multiple sub-covenants. But there's only one God, there's one economy, one plan of salvation contained in these two testaments of the scriptures. And so we can't say there's an Old Testament God, New Testament God. It's one God. Here we're already seeing how Genesis 12, we just left the early world, we're just now in known history, and already we see a direct reference, not simply to the Passover from Egypt later, but also to the resurrection, the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to need Genesis 22 to help us. So when we get there, I'll point out more parallels. But for now, I just want you, as you hear the story of Abram and Sarai, why are they in Egypt? What's happening? As we hear their account, I want us to make sure we make the connection with what God's chosen people are going to endure later when they return to Egypt, when Joseph was one of the major princes or leaders under Pharaoh, Joseph being one of the sons of Jacob, and then later the slavery and the liberation from Moses. That's going to come later in salvation history. Again, we see it here foreshadowed. All right, there's a few other things now I want to highlight, but I wanted to just start with that connection between all the events and what we call the unicity, the oneness of the scriptures. There's one plan of salvation. God puts all this in perspective. We can't chop up all the different books or the two major parts of the scriptures. There's one plan by which God seeks to bring about our salvation. Okay, let's talk about a few other things. Again, as a reminder, when Abram departs Haran, so he goes from Ur to Haran, when he departs Haran, he's 75 years old. He has Sarai, his wife, Lot, his nephew, all his possessions, all his servants, because remember, he was a comfortable person. In total, he was traveling with about 200 people. So this wasn't a small little gang. This was a pretty nice, sizable group. Imagine here right now at Our Lady of Grace, we have about 125 people or so at worship. So it's one whole congregation for a mass plus 75 people. And that's what the group was traveling with Abram. Now, last week we discussed that whole arrival into Canaan, how Abram was properly inspired and begins to build altars and monuments to God. He immediately consecrates and understands that the promised land is to be a place of worship. He's off to a great start. And so he arrives in Canaan, but immediately a famine hits. You can imagine Abram gets there and he's thinking, great, we got here. It's a 1,000-mile journey. Great, we got here. This is great. God, the living God, the true God, has made wonderful promises to us. And you can imagine he arrives. He's like, okay, God, make it happen. Bring on the blessings, right? But he gets there and that doesn't happen. He gets there and that doesn't happen. And a famine strikes. And you can imagine that Abram was like, what? What? Yeah. Perhaps in our own spiritual journeys, there are times when we've done the right thing or we pursued what God was asking, and we thought that there was going to be some type of blessing or prosperity or at least some type of spiritual consolation. And we've gotten there, and there was nothing, and perhaps even it hurt, or there was harm, or there was some type of persecution or affliction. I hate the expression, no good deed goes unpunished. But in a fallen world, that happens. And God's permissive will, he permits things to happen. He doesn't actively will them, he permits them. His permissive will, we see a lot of good deeds being punished. We see a lot of fallenness. This reminds us in our own discipleship that we do not do good things because we expect some type of prosperity, consolation. We do the right things because we love God. And our love compels us to obey Him. And we obey Him, which is its own good. And if there's persecution or suffering or some type of punishment that comes with that in a fallen world, we accept that and understand that that itself is also part of the obedience. But unfortunately, that was not Abram's response. So they arrive in Canaan. He's waiting. It's the promised land. Nothing's happening. A famine strikes. Abram didn't see any of his blessings immediately. In fact, we can even argue that Abram did everything he was asked. He arrives, and nothing happened. Except for the famine, right? And Abram, we can suspect, was confused, disappointed, uncertain, scared. He's in a land. He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't know the food. There's no extended family that he can turn to. He's done everything that's asked, and we can imagine the various states of his soul at that moment. And we can imagine that because in our own discipleship, we also have found ourselves in similar situations. Wait a minute, I did everything God asked of me. I was faithful. I sacrificed. Where's his protection? Where's his blessing? Where are the promises? And this reminds us that God has not promised us those blessings in this life. And his blessings, whichever he chooses to give, are at his timing. Father Abraham also had to learn that lesson. As you can imagine, the various states of his soul, disappointment, concern, anxiety, fear. And what does he do? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't go back to those altars he just built. He doesn't turn to God. He doesn't speak to God. He doesn't pour out his heart before God. He doesn't offer some other type of worship. He started off to such a great start. He had such a great beginning. He's consecrating the promised land for worship, but then he forgets to worship. And there's tragedy, and there's confusion, and there's this, now there's this famine, and what does he do? He doesn't turn to God. This is the God who just guided him 1,000 miles from his homeland into this promised land. He doesn't speak to God. Doesn't worship. In fact, he hightails it. He is out of there. He's like, I don't know this land. We need to go somewhere more established, more secure. We need to get out of here. Sound familiar? Because we can do the same in our own spiritual lives. God asks us to go somewhere that's uncomfortable, inconvenient, difficult, a place that has persecution. And we say, yes, okay, yes, we get there. And it's exactly the place of persecution and affliction and suffering. We're like, what? And boom, that's it. We're gone. In the spiritual life, we call the ability to stick it out, we call that the grace of final perseverance. That even when everything seems to just go completely wrong, we remain faithful. We suffer, we sit in the darkness, we allow our emotions to go all over the place, but we stay where God has called us. That's a hard lesson for all of us, and it was a hard lesson for Father Abraham. So he's out of there. He's going to Egypt, right? He left the promised land. He heads south to Egypt. And we already know that this isn't going to end well. How do we know that? Well, we've been studying, and we know that Egypt is one of the descendants of Ham. And we know that every one of those descendants is a problem. In the scriptures, whenever someone goes down to Egypt, it means something bad has happened or is about to happen. Even in the life of our Lord, later in salvation history, the Holy Family must flee to Egypt because of the cruelty of the leader of Palestine. So every time someone goes to Egypt, you know something bad has happened or is about to happen. Now, to clarify, this does not simply mean the land of Egypt. Egypt, in many respects, becomes figurative, a symbol of backsliding or of depravity or moral perversity. And it earned that title historically. We've talked about the line of Ham. Egypt was right there. Okay. So if one goes down to Egypt, again, we know something bad has happened or is about to happen. And what do we see with Father Abraham? He goes down to Egypt. Now, what's very interesting is that when he's on his way to Egypt, he's not speaking to God. He speaks to his wife. Okay. In fact, let's look at that together. If we go again, we're in chapter 12, verse 11. and following. By the way, this verse 11, so chapter 12, verse 11, are the first recorded spoken words of Abraham. He says to Sarai, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. Now, before what follows, I just think it's great that the first recorded words of Father Abraham are him telling his wife how good she looks. You know? It's like, look, I know you're like really attractive. That also helps us to understand a little bit about our matriarch, our mother, Sarai, later renamed Sarah. She was so beautiful, she literally took over an entire nation of Egypt, and the Pharaoh called her into his palace. She must have been extremely attractive. So the first recorded words of Father Abraham in the scriptures are him telling his wife how beautiful she is. All right. I think it's a good thing for husbands to do that. I think more husbands should probably do that. But here, if only he had just stopped there. Sarai, I know you're so beautiful. Let's go together to the altars that we built and let's worship God and ask for his blessings. If only. No. I know that you're a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is, And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. And the narrative continues. So, Abram is not talking to God. And the first recorded words, and I'll give it to him, praising his wife's beauty. Awesome. But in general, his first spoken words are not to the one that we would think. You would think that having done all this, that Abram would be offering major and massive supplication to God and saying, Lord, you have directed us, Lord God. You have guided us. Help us. But he's not even talking to God. He instead talks to his wife. He's got his own plan. He's going to hightail it to Egypt, and he's got a whole little plan figured out for his wife, which includes basically selling out his wife to another man who happens to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. We can see that the life of Father Abraham went from a very powerful witness of faith to some pretty serious regression, backsliding. This is something in the spiritual life we have to be very careful of. Because again, we can show up and we can want to do the right things, but then suddenly things get very difficult. And we have to pray for the grace of final perseverance. We have to be careful of backsliding. In the new covenant, later in salvation history, there'll be a play on words that we follow the way of the Lord Jesus, or we go back to our former way of life. A reference to two different ways. The way of the Lord Jesus, the way of our former way of life. Do we backslide? Do we go back? Do we abandon the life of faith? Do we abandon, in the New Testament, do we abandon the Lord Jesus? And here, do we abandon the living and true God? So you have to be careful of that. And in this lesson, in this portion of the sacred narrative, we can draw those lessons and learn from the written word of what Abram forgot to do, chose not to do, and what we in our discipleship should do. When we've done the right things and we've shown up and everything we thought was going to be great and we thought that God was going to bestow his blessings, and we get there and it's difficult and it's hard and we're confused and we're scared, what are we supposed to do? Oh, that's right. Abram hightailed it. Oh, that's not what I should do. I should turn to the living God, ask for the grace of final perseverance, and offer worship. But Abram didn't do that. He had his own little plan. Isn't it amazing how strategic he was? He had it all figured out, didn't he? It's amazing how creative we can be in our fallenness. Later in salvation history, the Lord will say that the children of darkness are sometimes smarter, more creative than the children of light. In our own discipleship, in our pursuance and following of the living God, we should seek to be as creative and as strategic for the forces of good and what is beautiful and what is right. So Father Abraham is very strategic. Now, truth be told, we find out later in the scriptures that Sarai, later named Sarah, is actually Abraham's half-sister. So we are told that in Genesis 20, verse 12, later in the book of Genesis. And it was common at that time that extended families would have intermarriage. There was a guarding of the bloodline, but it was common that extended cousins or half-siblings from different parents and so on would intermarry. Some of that was out of necessity. It was the only one in the small tribe. Some of it was more a protective act in order to guard assets and land and various herds and so on. So Sarai is actually his half-sister, but more importantly, and what Abram forgets, is at this moment, she is his wife. And he's neglecting his responsibility as her husband. Does that sound familiar? Huh. So far in salvation history, where was there a husband who neglected his responsibilities towards his wife? I would hope that immediately you would say, well, Adam and Eve. Adam did not properly guard Eve. And you're going to see that connection here in a bit. I'm going to show you in a sacred narrative where the wording is selected in order to help us to understand even that connection. That Abram, like Adam, neglected his responsibility, his duty towards his wife. Abram prostitutes his wife out to save his own skin. Not good. Lacking all nobility and any semblance of obedience to God. But Abram comes up with this convenient deception. And Sarai, Abram's plan works. Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's harem. And because of that, Abraham accumulates pretty good wealth. Because Pharaoh thinks that he is Sarai's brother. And so they begin this process of deception. We suspect that it was in this exchange that Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant of Sarai, this is where Hagar is brought into Abraham and Sarai's extended group, this small mini tribe of sorts. And Hagar is going to play a major part later in terms of the relationship between Sarai and Abram. And we think that this is where Hagar becomes a part of this interaction. And what happens because of this convenient deception, dear friends, if the spiritual life teaches us nothing, it teaches us transparency. Deception and duplicity will always be revealed. It's just a matter of time. So, because of this deception, God begins to afflict Egypt with plagues. And again, the parallel with Exodus is pretty blatant right now. And Pharaoh begins to try to figure this out. Why is his land suddenly suffering? And he's able to discern and figure out that it's because of this foreign woman now that has been brought into his harem. And somehow, we are not told, he realizes that he has been duped and that actually Abram is her husband, not her brother. And I think it's important, and I don't want us to miss, the fact that the plagues are brought upon Egypt because of the treatment of Sarai. If only Abram had guarded Sarai's honor, as we see God defend her honor. Her husband, again, lets her enter into this other man's harem. Abram's okay with it. He's living the good life. He's getting a lot of good stuff. More wealth, more herd, more servants. He's loving it. God is appalled at the treatment of Sarai, and God inflicts Egypt with plagues. I think any husband who mistreats his wife in whatever fashion should be aware of the spiritual punishment that God will bring upon that man. Here we see God bring major plagues upon an entire nation because of the treatment of Sarai. When I was first studying this portion of sacred scripture, it turned out by accident, it wasn't planned, God's providence, right? That I was beginning a rereading of the Greek epic, the Iliad. And if you've read it or know the story, you'll know that it all revolves around Helen, this beautiful woman who is taken captive, and there's a battle, and the story goes on. And as I'm reading this Greek epic, I'm realizing, wow, there's actually kind of a parallel. So in the Greek literature, it's Helen. Here, it's Sarai, this very attractive woman who is surrendered by her own husband into this harem, and then God brings punishment upon this entire nation. The leader of this nation, we don't know how specifically, figures out what the problem is and does not cause harm to this couple, but tells them to leave. So we can say that Sarai was the real Helen. Right? But God brings plagues upon Egypt to protect his daughter, our mother, Mother Sarai, the great matriarch. And Pharaoh figures it out and tells Abram to go. He orders him to leave. And again, anytime we engage in duplicity or deception, it's just a matter of time before it's discovered. The spiritual life teaches us to be comfortable with where we are, to accept suffering, to be people of transparency, and to live always in the truth, knowing that the truth will set us free. That's the power of the spiritual life. We avoid that, or we distract ourselves away from that, and we're bound to deception and duplicity in whatever form it might take. Now, incidentally, later in salvation history, later in the book of Genesis, Abram will actually pass Sarai off again as his sister in chapter 20. We'll talk about that account, but we see this again. And then his son Isaac does the same thing to his wife Rebecca in Genesis chapter 26. What's wrong with these men? But we suspect that these three scenes, Genesis 12, Genesis 20, Genesis 26, serve as three distinct markers within the book of Genesis. That this negligence of the patriarch towards his wife, these three, indicate a type of negligence of the covenant that they have with God, or the fidelity they are called to have towards God. Now, this is just one indication of a broad theme that is oftentimes applied in the scriptures of a spousal relationship between God's people and God. God is called husband, his people are called bride. Israel is the bride of the living God. And so here it could be that as the husband is neglecting or mistreating his wife, it's an indication that the patriarch and God's people are neglecting God. So as we see the problems in the earthly marriage, it indicates a problem in the spiritual marriage with God. And these three could be the markers, types of signposts of the movements within the book of Genesis. Now, I mentioned to you that there was going to be a linguistic connection with the account of the Garden of Eden. And if we look at the question, the first question that Pharaoh asks Abram, what is it you have done to me? That's a variation of the question, the very question, same Hebrew. What have you done? That is the exact question that God asks Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. And the exact same question that later God will ask Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. What is it you have done? And so not only do we see this question being posed to our first parents, not simply to Cain, but now showing a connection, this same question is being asked of Abram. What have you done? Why are you here? Why this deception? And it's Pharaoh asking, but really we know that Pharaoh is simply a mouthpiece at this point, because God is asking the patriarch, what have you done? Why are you here in Egypt? Because the other point that we could make is, when Abram was in the promised land, not only should he have offered worship, but if there was a famine, maybe he should have fulfilled the family vocation and started farming. Later, our spiritual tradition will describe this as ora et labora, prayer and work. But Abram, he's not going to try to solve the solution. He's left. And he is asked, what have you done? That is a profoundly biblical question whose depth has to be fully understood. Now, there are a few other things I'd like to just point out about this part of Scripture. So, again, Abram's first words are spoken to his wife. And at no part in this portion of the Scriptures do we see Abram lift his mind or his heart to God. This portion of Scripture contains the only conversation between Abram and Sarai, even though Sarai remains silent. There's a conversation between the two. We don't see that anywhere else in the Scriptures. Oddly, in this part of Scripture, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt in the line of Ham, is more virtuous than Abraham. Abraham went to Egypt and said, look, they're going to find out that I'm your husband. They're going to kill me, and they're going to take you. The sequence of events plays it out. The plagues come. Pharaoh acknowledges the power of whatever deity this is, wants the plagues to stop on his land, and he defers to Abram and Sarai. He does not take their life. He does not inflict punishment. He lets Abram keep all that he has gained, and he just tells them to go. relatively virtuous in terms of what Pharaoh could have done and what Abram feared he might do. So this unbelieving monarch who is believed by his people to himself be a god ends up being more virtuous than Father Abraham. We also see in this part of the scripture, Abraham is very blessed materially. And again, we think that Hagar is a part of this increased wealth and status. A clear indication to all of us that material wealth is not a sign of God's favor. Incidentally, the book of Job, that is probably written shortly after Abraham at some point, it's around this time period, the time period of the patriarchs, the book of Job is written that tries to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And in many respects, we see the wisdom of the answer right here in Genesis 12. Simply because someone has wealth does not mean that they have been blessed by God or that God is favorable to their actions. In converse, simply because someone is poor does not mean that they have been discarded by God or forsaken by God. So already in Genesis 12, we see a powerful spiritual lesson. I wish that some of the health and wealth preachers in our contemporary world would reread Genesis 12. Send in your money, buy my book, blah, 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 and God will bless you. Health and wealth. If you have enough faith, then you, God's going to give you wealth. God's going to give you health. You have nothing to worry about. That's not biblical. Right here in Genesis 12, at the very beginning of known history, we are clearly told that's not true. Abram had great wealth, accumulated even more wealth, and that was not favorable to God. God most likely wanted Abram to stay, offer worship, and till the land in the midst of a famine in the promised land. Health and wealth gospel is dangerous. Don't fall for that. And here we can learn our own lessons. When we do something and then we perhaps get a blessing, a temporal blessing, an earthly blessing, we think, oh, this means everything's okay. This means what I did was okay. No. Or that we are asking for God, and if we get this temporal blessing, then it means that our request was good. It was favorable to God. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So Abram accumulated additional wealth, but his actions were not favorable to God. And we can say that just like with Adam and Eve and with Cain, when God asked them the question, what have you done? They didn't answer. It's particularly profound that in this part of the scripture, the end of Genesis 12, Father Abraham, who has so much to say to Sarai and is so strategic on entering Egypt, when posed the question by Pharaoh, Abram has no answer and remains silent. And he leaves Egypt in silence. And we suspect, as we will continue to walk through Genesis, that perhaps that silent journey back to the promised land was an opportunity for deeper conversion. Maybe Abram asking himself the question, what have I done? What was I doing? What was I thinking? And we see a different Abram as he arrives back in the promised land. He regressed, he backslid, he fell. But Father Abraham, dear friends, gets back up. And later God is able to do some powerful work through him. And that gives us hope that whatever fall or backsliding may have happened in our life, get back up, Take the silent journey back to the promised land. Reconcile yourself with God, convert, and get back to doing God's work. Because God wants to do a great work in us and through us. I want to thank you for joining us for our Bible study this evening. I hope you tune in next week as we pick up Genesis chapter 13. Team Grace, may God bless you. Take care.